Must have, let's see, because that's the only day you were absent, isn't it?
The 4th.
Yeah, just the 4th. But you've signed in here, so you probably...
Oh, I see.
That's okay.
I didn't sign it for the 8th.
Yeah. So
am I missing?
I don't think so.
I know. I don't think I got the booking.
That could be. Yeah, just make, you know... Why don't you sign this next one? I think you'd be.
Okay.
You sign both of them. Pass it around. Okay. And Bob, yours is for.
What did I do? I must have signed that today.
Yeah, I know. This is my mistake. Why don't you. I'll just mark tape in this one. It doesn't make any difference which one it is. I'll just get one and just sign this next one. Okay? That's fine.
What are we doing tomorrow in class?
We'll just be continuing on lecture. I'll hand the test back and maybe we'll have a... I shouldn't have any discussion on the test and we'll just continue on the lecture.
I'm not able to make it tomorrow because we're having a cannon delivered to our house.
Okay.
It's the only time the guy can bring.
Okay, well, it probably won't make any difference since you're going to the other class and so forth, so it'd just be a matter of matching up your tapes and so forth anyway. So, it's up to you. Okay?
We'll look at the other.
Yeah. You're not going to, let's see. What's your
future? Sign tomorrow.
No, I don't think it's even going to make any difference. Yeah, you haven't. You haven't missed any, so there's no. Don't even worry about it. I won't affect you really.
I'll try and be here.
Okay.
Thanks.
Okay, we're in Psalm 52, looking at verse 7. Just beginning to come into verse 7, anyway. Says, Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Psalm 62, verses 10 and 11, parallel, says, Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. And so here Saul, and here any of the wicked, trusting in their own strength. They're not making God their strength. They're going to do their own thing and be their own strength. Trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Now we become either strong in the Lord or strong in the world. The question is, which is your ambition, to become strong in the Lord or strong in the world? And of course, if you're going to become strong in the world, invariably you're going to have to adopt the methods of the world. And this is why most people that are wealthy are usually crooked somewhere along the line, if they're really wealthy. Because they have to, and it's not saying all of them are, but by and large, they have to begin to manipulate and to work in the way that the world works. And those of you that have had jobs and so forth and seen the kind of things that go on in a lot of industries and a lot of business establishments have seen that, no doubt. But there's a justification of it, and then it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Once you take a few steps, it's easier to take the next step. And so they're being strengthened in wickedness as a result of it. And the man that trusts in his own wealth and riches and so forth begins to get a lust for those things, and that begins to consume himself, and begins to justify all sorts of little things here and there in order to secure his ends. This is what was happening to Saul. He didn't start out totally. He didn't start out in the state that he ended up, but it was by step, strengthening his wickedness by putting his confidence in himself and in his armies and the ability to handle the problems as they came. Not trusting in God, not coming to God in repentance. Verse 8, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. So here's the contrast between David and Saul. David had God's heart. He was anointed. He was like that green olive tree. Green symbolizes life. Symbolizes that green preciousness of life. And the olive also symbolizes anointing. It symbolizes this anointed life that brings forth fruit. And this is the heart of David. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 3 speaks of those olive trees and in prophecy, pointing to that anointing and that power of God. Zechariah 4:3 is a good reference. So we see that trusting in God's mercy. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. He puts his trust and confidence in the mercy of God, not in his own works, not in his own wealth, not in his own talents, not in his own abilities, as Saul was trusting, but trusting only in the mercy of God. And as a result, he has life and he has anointing. The man that will trust in the mercy of God will have life and will have anointing. That's where he puts his confidence for his life, not in his own abilities, but in the power of God. And as a result, he begins to move into experiential power with God as well. In verse 9, for I will praise thee forever, because thou hast done it. And I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. Now, it's a little bit ambiguous here whether this word good applies to the name or whether it applies to waiting. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. I will wait on thy name, for it is good. Either the name is good or waiting is good. And both of them are true. God's name is good, and so for it is good before thy saints. God's name is good before his saints. In Psalm 54 and verse 6, we see it used in that way. It says, for I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Yahweh, for it is good. Speaking of the name. So there's precedent for that. Or it could possibly refer to being good to wait, and it is good to wait. Isaiah 40, verse 31, tells us that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings as eagles. So it's good to wait, and it's a good name, and either one can apply here. Okay, then moving to Psalm 53, we see a new word here in the title that we haven't seen yet, to the chief musician upon Mahalath, and then Maskil, Psalm of David. Mahalath is from a Hebrew word meaning, a Hebrew root word meaning to be weak or to be feeble. To be weak or to be feeble. Most of the commentators feel, and of course, with most of these words, it's a lot of speculation involved, but it probably is referring to some mild or soft presentation. It's weak, it's feeble. It's not loud and boisterous and so forth, powerful, but it's a softer, milder presentation, possibly with wind instruments. Many speculate wind instruments because of the soothing and the softer tones. Then also, Maskil, we've seen before, points to teaching and instruction. Now this Psalm 53, is almost identical to Psalm 14. We've already covered Psalm 14. It's almost identical, right to the word, except that here in Psalm 53, the term Elohim is used, whereas in Psalm 14, the term Yahweh is used. And the titles are somewhat different also. In Psalm 14, the title was just a Psalm of David. It was just a simple title. In this psalm, we see the chief musician upon Mahalath Maskil, the Psalm of David. Now, it's possible, as we've already looked into, the possibility that the first part of this title may go to the may be attached to the previous psalm. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why they, or one of the evidences for this theory, is that in this particular case, there's such a parallel between Psalm 53 and Psalm 14, except for the title, that they may feel that it's because this Mahalath and Maskil belong to the end of Psalm 52. That's a possibility. It's a little bit hard to tell from contextual purposes and so forth, which is the case. But either way, this psalm, like Psalm 14, shows the sad state of all mankind that's in sin. I'm not going to go through this psalm verse by verse because we have already gone through it in Psalm 14. The commentary will be exactly the same. But it's interesting, and you might ask the question, why would God repeat a psalm like that? Well, it's not absolutely repeated. Actually, in every detail repeated, one has Yahweh, the other has Elohim. And there's reasons for that. It's not because there was an Elohist writer and a Yahwist writer and all of this foolishness. But the context in which this is set, see, as they're reading through the Psalms, they're reading them in order. They're not necessarily just going to read one psalm and pick it up and read that. As they're reading it through in the setting with the other psalms over, there's going to have a different flavor in the context in which it's set. That's one aspect. And it may be here that this same psalm, or basically the same psalm, appears again, because in the context it may be a prayer of repentance for the nation of Israel in view of Saul's deeds in Psalm 52. When you see in Psalm 52, talking about the wickedness and talking about the situation with Saul and his wickedness and so forth, and Saul being the king of the nation's in a pretty sorry state when these kind of things are happening, and when they're slaying priests and so forth. It's a pretty miserable state for the nation. And so here we may see, especially in verse 6, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion, when God bringeth back the captivity of his people, and Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." It's looking for a better day in Israel, and the whole psalm may be an admission of the wickedness of men, and that all are unrighteous, none that doeth good, no, not one, and repentance before God in behalf of the nation. And so in the setting in which it appears, it has a more interesting connotation. Also, since there is more to a psalm than the words, the music was perhaps different as well. It's possible that the tenor of the music was different, and that's going to change the way that the message strikes the heart also. See, God's not limited. He does a lot of things in ways that men may not understand. So you could take a look at the books in the Pauline epistles of Colossians and Ephesians, for example. And some of the liberals will look at that and say, well, he just, you know, wrote them both the same day, copied one from the other, or something like this, because there's so many parallels between the Colossians and Ephesians. Well, there's no doubt that there's a tremendous similarity between these two epistles, but there are also some very marked differences between the two. And as it turns out, when you study the two together, you come up with a marvelous picture. There are certain revelations that you cannot get without both of those epistles to tie in together and pick up on some of the same terminology and then amplify it and so forth. The Lord knows what he's doing. And he knows what he's doing here as well. Now, in view of for the commentary in verse by verse, we'll just refer this to Psalm 14 because the verses are almost identical as far as the main content. With the exception that here we see the term Elohim being used, perhaps because of the state, in the state of heart that they're in, the Elohim is a more distant term for God. It's not the personal Yahweh that's close to them. And because of their sin, because of the fact that the nation is not walking right before God at this time, they almost have to appeal to him as Elohim rather than as Yahweh. I don't know. That's your speculation. There's a number of things that we could think about that perhaps are reasons why we should see the pattern that we see. But might be another good subject for a research paper for somebody in the future. Okay. So let's move on then to Psalm 54. And just tie this one into Psalm 14. Psalm 54. "To the chief musician on Neginoth, Maskil, a psalm of David. When the Zithims came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us?" Okay, here we see another historical title. First of all, this word Neginoth, we had this back, I can't remember, Psalm 4 or somewhere back there right near the beginning. But it means stringed instrument. Stringed instrument. So upon Neginoth, the stringed instruments. And Maskil, we've seen already, is teaching and instruction. Now the title here, historically, is pointing to 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 19. This situation happened in two instances. And the first one is 1 Samuel 23:19, and maybe we'll just take a quick look at that. Samuel 23:19. It says, "Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds of the wood in the hill of Hakaliah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" Now Ziph was a city located in the tribe of Judah, the area of Judah. Let's see if one of our maps has it. Yeah, right here. located right here, not too far from Hebron, just a little bit to south of Hebron and way south of Jerusalem. And so this is the place. The Ziphims, or the Ziphites, are the people who dwell in Ziph. And in 1 Samuel 26, 1 and 2, 1 Samuel 26, verses 1 and 2, there's a second instance where they came and told on David. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hachaliah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Okay, that's the setting for this. Now, the fact that they, as you would have it ratted on David, he was always having trouble with people telling on him and so forth and finding him out and this kind of thing. This deed earned them the name strangers in verse 3. It refers for strangers have risen up against me. He doesn't even acknowledge them as his brethren anymore. And they were of Judah, the tribe of Judah, same tribe that David was of, but he calls them strangers, even though they were Israelites, even though they were of Judah. And just if you want a scripture that links them with the tribe of Judah, 1 Chronicles 4:16. I won't read it, but 1 Chronicles 4:16 gives the all of the sons of Judah and so forth, and they're mentioned there. Now, these men are a type of those in the church who turn to the Antichrist and betray their brethren and become strangers to God, as it were. Those in Judah turning against the Messiah. Of course, it can also point to the Israelites, the Judas, the men of the tribe of Judah turning against Christ when he came and becoming strangers to God, and then the gospel going out to the Gentiles. But also in this last day, as unfortunately the case will probably be, many will not be able to endure the persecution or endure the being thought of as ignorant and bigoted and all of these other things, with this wonderful world move and ecumenicism, and everybody's getting together and everybody's brethren, brotherhood of the world and brotherhood of man and all of this, and we stick out like a sore thumb. Some people aren't going to be able to handle that, and as a result will take the mark of the beast, betray their brethren, and become strangers to God. Would to God none of us here would ever do such a thing, but this is what happened here. It's a type of those things that will take place in the future. Okay, chapter 54, verse 1. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Now there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Save me by thy name. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is very keenly linked to the name of God, Yahweh, the Savior, Jesus. And there's no other name that by which we must be saved. He calls also upon God, upon Yahweh. That is the name that will bring him salvation. Save me by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. He wants to be saved. He wants to be judged by the strength and power of God, and judged as righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ, of course. Verses 2 and 3, Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. So he refers to them as strangers, to these men of Ziph who turned against David, who was the anointed of God, and thinking they were doing God a service, no doubt, by helping out Saul and so forth, but nevertheless turning away from the anointed of God and the real plan of God. They feared men instead, and they were living for this life. And they wanted to make sure that everything was okay in this life rather than uphold the truth. So they became strangers, and they rose up against him, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. They haven't put God as their primary goal in life. They haven't put pleasing God number one in their lives. They've put pleasing men and making sure that they're getting along in the political system of the day as a higher priority than serving God. And there are many today that fall in the same problem, and many of those that are in that situation are not going to make it. They just will not be able to make it, endure it. Those that are more in love with the denominational headquarters and so forth and afraid of what the headquarters are going to say if they start preaching the baptism of the Holy Ghost and so forth, I'm afraid that they're going to come to a place where they're going to have to make a decision. Either they're going to break from it all together and go all the way for God, or they are going to turn back into the Antichrist system and fall right into that. And every day that they delay makes it that much harder to come out. And I really fear for many of these that are, even in the charismatic movement, that are getting sucked into this world church kind of idea without even knowing it. Okay. Verses 4 and 5, "Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth." The truth of God will destroy evil. Cut them off in thy truth. It's God's word. It's got the sharp two-edged sword that will cut off the wicked. And this speaks of the preaching of the word of God that convicts sinners, but it also speaks in the day of judgment when God's word will destroy them as well. That word that comes forth in judgment. What have you done with Jesus, who is called the Christ? That word that exposes all of their sins and exposes all of their every idle word that they've spoken and so forth that will condemn them in that day. And the truth of God that exposes the lies, the false doctrine, the teachings of men will judge them in that day. It says, "God is mine helper, the Lord is with him that uphold my soul." God is going to bless those that are upholding David because he is the anointed of God. So also God will bless those that are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and uphold his kingdom. So the truth of God will destroy the righteous, and it will also vindicate the righteous. It will destroy the evil and the sin, vindicate those that are God's people. Verses 6 and 7, "I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Yahweh, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies." Now he's speaking faith, the word of faith here. He's speaking as though it's already happened. And of course he's also referring to the fact that many, many times in his past, God has delivered him. And he's appealing and recalling that past faithfulness of God to give him strength to receive this as well. Notice also he says, "I will freely sacrifice unto thee." His free will is involved. He desires to sacrifice. It's a free will offering. It's not a sacrifice that's out of duty or out of fear. He wants to serve God. That's what God is looking for in us, a desire to serve him. He can make anybody serve him just by putting enough force upon us and scaring us enough. But that's not what God desires. He doesn't want to scare us into serving him. There's plenty to be afraid of not to serve him. But he wants us to serve him because we want to, because we love him out of our free will given up unto him. The Calvinists would have us believe that God just, you know, he'll just overpower. If he wants to save you, he'll just overpower your will and all of that. And they deny you even have a free will. But the Scripture says here, and all the way through the Word of God, "I will freely sacrifice unto thee because I want to." Okay, in Psalm 55. "To the chief musician on Neginoth, Maskil, a psalm of David." Same title that we've seen in the previous psalm. Neginoth pointing to stringed instruments, Maskil pointing to teaching and instruction. This has no historical setting that's mentioned here, but from internal considerations within the psalm, and again, whenever we talk about this, we can't be positive of these things, but there are certain things that fit very well in David's life of what's given in the psalm. So it's possibly alluding to Absalom's rebellion, and we're moving later to the time that Absalom, David's own son, rebelled and took Jerusalem. And also to a man named Ahithophel, who turned against David. I guess we'll put his name on the board. Ahithophel was one of David's counselors. Apparently a man that was quite close to David. When Absalom, David's son, rebelled, Ahithophel turned traitor against David also. And we find that in 2 Samuel 15, verses 12 and 31. We can't be positive this is the situation, but it certainly fits the internal considerations. 2 Samuel 15, verses 12 and 31. This is 2 Samuel 15 is dealing with Absalom stealing the hearts of Israel, turning against their father, his father. And it says, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." So he sent for Ahithophel, and then in verse 31 it makes it clear that Ahithophel is turned against David. And one told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now Ahithophel was once his counselor, but he's praying now that Ahithophel has turned against David, turned against the right way. He's praying that all of his counsel will be turned into foolishness, that the Lord will turn and confuse his counsel and so forth, and hopefully turn this thing back around and rescue all of them. Now this psalm is also messianic. It's a prophecy, prophetic of Christ's betrayal by those that were close to him. Just as Ahithophel betrayed David, so Judas, close to Christ, betrayed him. And even Absalom, David's own son, betrayed him. Judas, who was in a certain sense Christ's own son as deity, Jesus' own son, betrayed him. All right, in chapter 55, verses 1 to 5, we'll read this section together. It says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint, and I make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pain within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me." So he's describing his state of fear because of the rebellion that's risen up against him just recently at the time that this psalm was written, no doubt. And it's a prayer of supplication in distress from the enemies. And it was especially painful to David because of those that were very close to him, his own son, his own close counselor, turning against him. He speaks of horror here also in verse 5. "Horror hath overwhelmed me." And as we've seen before in some of the Psalms, it's kind of reaching and pointing to that horror of eternal separation that Christ faced. And this is not so much in the context in this particular case, but it does point to that same truth of the eternal separation that Jesus faced, and feeling far away from everyone else and those that were close to him as a result of his betrayal. In Psalm 69 and verse 2, parallel to that, which says, "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, and the floods overflow me," speaking of Christ in that hour. All right, in verse 6, "And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove." You ever felt like that? "For then would I fly away and be at rest." Now this points, of course, to the rapture, the time of this, that the saints will, indeed, be able to fly away and be at rest. Flying away from the oppression of this world, just as it looks like they're going into the great tribulation, just as it looks like it did to David that he's going to be destroyed, they are able to fly away, as it were, when Christ comes and takes them to be with him forever. But that's a grand exception to the normal pattern. David is not going to be able to fly away in this situation, at least physically, but he may be able to fly away spiritually if he lays hold of the promises of God and the strength of God in that hour. The dove points to the bride, that innocent one, that innocent white and pure one, and it also can point to the Spirit, the wings of the Spirit. The dove is used as symbolic of the Holy Spirit also. So there's a double application to this. And wanting wings of the Spirit, as it were, wanting the wings of the Spirit of God to carry us away, and also the dove symbolic of the church. Song of Solomon chapter 2, verses 10 and 14 are references to back that up. Song of Solomon chapter 2, verses 10 and 14. Identifying the dove with the bride. So the bride will fly away into eternal rest and safety. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, speaking of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and Revelation 12:5, the man-child being caught up. This is what David desires, to be at rest, to be free from the situation that he's in. Verse 7, "Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness." And he said, to pause and consider that. This is true of the church also in the tribulation. The bride makes the rapture and is caught out, but after that time, the church, the rest of the church that's on the earth during the tribulation, has a place in the wilderness where she is ministered to by God for 3.5 years until the last of the saints are martyred. So we find in Revelation 12, verses 6 and 14, a reference to that. Revelation 12, verses 6 and 14. And he says here in verse 7 that I may remain, this word remain means to pass the night, to pass the night. He wants to have a place where he can wander far off, get away from the situation, and pass the night in the wilderness. And this passing the night speaks of the night speaks of the darkness, of the time of testing, the darkness in the wilderness. There's a time of testing, there's a dark time of difficulty here. And that would point, of course, to that great tribulation which many of the saints will have to endure. And notice that David desires to escape his situation. Now, a lot of people call the rapture pie-in-the-sky theology and so forth, but believe me, if you had an opportunity to escape, you'd take that opportunity. And it's the same kind of pie-in-the-sky theology that we preach when we say you don't have to go to hell, you can go to heaven for eternal life. And you can call that pie in the sky if you want to, but that's the gospel. That's the whole thing, that we do not have to taste of the second death, but we can taste of eternal life. If we don't have to taste of the second death and we can taste of eternal life, then why should it stumble people to find out that some will not even have to taste of the first death, but should be caught up in eternal life? The parallel is the same, and whatever criticism applies to one is going to apply to the other. Okay? And that's no argument in itself anyway, because it's not based on any scripture. You don't find the words, they say you don't find the word rapture in the Bible. You don't find the word pie in the sky in the Bible either. If you're going to use that kind of a foolish argument. Okay, I won't go on with that. But we see here then a desire to escape the situation. But his escape is going to have to come in the spirit. And this is the way it is for us many times as well. And one day we'll be able to escape physically from that physical situation that comes upon the earth. But even now, as we face enemies and as we face oppressors and as we face demonic forces and powers and so forth, we can be free in the spirit and be borne away, as it were, by the Spirit of God. Not just to, you know, run out and escape the situation, but by the strength and the power of the Spirit of God, we can be free and be at rest in our souls in the midst of trial. Okay, in verse 8, he says, I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. He wants to hasten his escape. Luke 21:36. So many of these words are lining up so clearly with what we find in the New Testament. Luke 21:36 says, pray, watch and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy or gain sufficient strength to escape all these things that are about to come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And so there's a hope for the saints to escape all these things. The same word that David uses here, desiring to escape. Revelation 3:10 also. Revelation 3:10, by keeping us from the hour of that hour of tribulation. And you might put also Isaiah 32:1-2. Isaiah 32:1-2, which is prophetic of Jesus Christ and pointing to him as being the hiding place. He is our hiding place. And so that can apply to the rapture, but it can also apply to our individual lives before the Lord. It says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So it's a man, but it's that it's the man Christ Jesus who is offering us eternal life. And he's a hiding place from the wind and the tempest. And those are the same things he's speaking of here, from the wind and the tempest and the storm. Verse 9, he says, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. He's asking the Lord to destroy and divide their tongues, to set the counselors against one another and confuse them, so he gets confusing counsel and everything is mixed up and doesn't know what he's doing. It's the same thing God did to destroy the Tower of Babel and to destroy the world government kingdom that was coming at that time. Genesis 11:9 is a reference. Genesis 11:9. God knows how to bring their devices to naught. And he can come down and confuse their language in a moment, and the whole thing is broken apart. And that's what David is praying for also. Concerning this conspiracy that's against him, that God would break it up by confusing their counsel, confusing their understanding with one another, and so forth. Dividing their tongues one against another. Revelation chapter 18, verses 20 and 21 also points to that greater destruction of the great Babylon mystery religion in the end of time. Revelation chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. Okay, then verses 10 and 11. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. Okay, so there's strife in the city. There's violence in the city of Jerusalem because of what's taking place here. And it says, day and night they go about it, the city, upon the walls thereof. Mischief and sorrow in the midst of it. Wickedness in the midst thereof. it's just as though it points, of course, to Satan, who is walking around seeking whom he may devour, walking about the city to bring anarchy, to bring destruction, to bring misery to the lives of men. And the picture that's conveyed in these two verses is a picture of anarchy, lawlessness, crime running rampant, and no respect for authority, and so forth. And that would naturally be the case in the circumstances with Absalom's rebellion. He rebelling against the God's chosen and anointed king is not going to be able to have a peaceful reign. There's rebellion. If he's going to rebel, then why should anybody serve him, and so forth? That's the way it happens. And we find the same in the case of man's fall. When man rebelled against God, the animals rebelled against man. The whole animal kingdom and the curse came upon the earth. So it brings a mood of anarchy. And the same thing will be true in the last days, just before the rapture and just after. As we see things approaching, a world government system, indications are that one of the things that will precipitate such a world government system is the nation's crying for law and order because of the anarchy that's ruling, that's going on all around because of the crime and so forth. And they'll be in a position where they'll say, yes, we've got to have a totalitarian authority to keep peace and to keep us from having to carry a gun on us every time we go out in the streets and so forth. It'd certainly be an effective means. If a person was trying to bring world government, there'd be no more effective means than to try to foment anarchy wherever he could. And it seems contradictory. You know, a lot of people say, oh, how can they be working for world government? There's anarchy and all this going on. Well, that's part of their plan. And they get everybody in a state where they want world government, and they'll be begging for it. And they'll give all their weapons to the beast and so forth. And because the tensions are so great in the world and the scare about the bomb and so forth, they'll be willing to do these things. Okay? And then after the Antichrist system is also true, because as God pours the plagues out upon the earth, again there is anarchy upon the earth, and God destroys that system. All right, verses 12 to 14. He says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then could I have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then would I have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and walked unto the house of God in company." Now this is the thing that hurts David's heart more than anything else. That it was not an enemy, a sworn enemy that was opposing him and that was causing him the grief. It was his own familiar friend. It was one that he loved. And it points probably to Absalom, his own son in one sense. One that he loved and was dear to him. Although when it says my equal, my guide, my acquaintance, it seems to be speaking more of Ahithophel, who was his close counselor and his acquaintance and so forth, that he had a great deal of respect for, and it perhaps is including both of them. We're not given the precise details. But regardless, it certainly is prophetic of Judas, who betrayed Christ. Psalms 41, verse 9 also, that we looked at earlier, it said, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." So these are both prophetic of that betrayal of Judas turning against Christ. Love makes a person vulnerable. Whenever you love somebody, there's a potential of getting hurt. When you fall in love with someone, in a boy-girl relationship, whatever, there's the potential, the possibility of getting hurt. Sometimes people get hurt, so they decide they're never going to fall in love again, and so forth, and because it makes you vulnerable. And to come very close to a brother or sister and so forth, and be real close to one another, is making it vulnerable, because if that person ever turns away from God or something, he can hurt you more than anyone else could. And so love makes us vulnerable. And our parents and so forth, in many situations, it makes us vulnerable. But we must love. We cannot just close it up and say, no, I refuse to love. It's going to hurt many times. David was hurt because of his love for others. But he would have been hurt far more if he had cut himself off and had no love and become hard and cold. The love of God made, in a certain sense, if you can receive it, in a certain sense made God vulnerable. Because to create men with a free will, to create men with the capability of loving, also meant to create men with the capability of rejecting and turning away from and hurting. And that was the price that God was willing to pay in order to save the lost. And that's the price that we need to be willing to pay also in order to rescue the unsaved, is to risk and to recognize that because of our love for God, many may turn against us. Many that we love may turn against us. And our love for them makes us vulnerable. And our love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord also makes us vulnerable. If one of them were to backslide or something, it hurts. But nevertheless, we've got to love. Okay, verse 15, let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Now here again is the same thing I mentioned before. He's talking about this one that he loved and so forth. And then in the next breath it sounds like he's cursing him to eternal damnation. Now this is not an anathema that like those that were hurled at one another in the early church in the spiritual councils of Nicaea and so forth, where they lovingly condemned one another to eternal damnation if they didn't agree with their opinions and so forth. It says here, go down quick into hell. The Hebrew is let them go down alive into Sheol. Alive into Sheol. And he's not necessarily saying the lake of fire, but Sheol, the place of departed spirits. And this word quick means alive. So let them go down alive into Sheol. It's speaking of the judgment of God. He's calling for the judgment of God against this rebellion. And you can see the heart of a father who loves his son, but at the same time you can see the anointing of God and the judgment of God that's speaking through him. This is not his own personal feelings necessarily, it's the anointing of God that speaks judgment against rebellion. Now, the same thing happened in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 33 when God caused the earth to open up and swallow up Korah and his band who rebelled and swallowed them alive into Sheol, as it were, quick into Sheol. Of course, they're not going to stay alive once they get there. But in other words, the earth just opened up and swallowed them up. It spoke of a very direct judgment of God. And that's what David wants to see also, the judgment of God exercised to stop this rebellion and keep it from going any further. But by the same token, we know that David didn't want to see his son Absalom slain. In fact, he told his men and so forth not to kill Absalom. So he's speaking the judgment of God out of righteous indignation. And this is the inspiration of God, of course, that's coming forth. Psalm 69, verses 26 to 28. Psalm 69, verses 26 to 28. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Again speaking the judgment of God upon those that would rebel and turn against his word. Verses 16 to 18. As for me, again contrasting himself with the wicked, I will call upon God, and Yahweh shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. Okay? David, in effect, says they can have their pride and their exaltation of self and so forth. As for me, I'll take humility. As for me, I will call upon God. I will trust in him. The Lord shall save me. He shall be the one that gets all the glory in my life. And we see that evening, morning, and noon, he prays. Constant prayer, in other words. Scripture says, be praying always. And so he's praying constantly, constantly keeping his heart in a place of dedication before God, in a place of brokenness, in a place of humility. And he shall cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Humility, not afraid to cry out aloud, not afraid to express audibly his need. And he hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. And so God was able through his angelic hosts and so forth to minister to him and meet his needs. Verse 19, God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old. Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Okay, this is a little bit difficult, obscure scripture, this last part. First of all, it says, God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old. That eternal God, he's appealing to God's eternal nature. God's eternal nature guarantees that he will answer and judge, because God is not going to allow iniquity to prevail. Because God is eternal, because he's never had a beginning, because he'll never have an end, he will certainly judge righteously in all of these matters. Then it says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Now there's no end of speculation on what this means, because they have no changes. I'll just give you two possibilities here that I think perhaps are the most likely, but you can read different commentaries on this and you come up with some really strange ones. But let's just put it this way. The grammatical structure itself is somewhat obscure, and that's what always lends itself to many different interpretations. The one possibility is they have no changes, meaning they don't repent, they don't change their mind, they don't change their heart. They have no changes of mind and in their heart. And therefore, they fear not God. They're set, they're fixed and determined to go a certain way. There's no change, there's no softness in their hearts, there's no repentance. That's one way to take it. That's the way perhaps most of them do. Another possibility is because they suffer no calamities or changes, they do not fear God. Meaning that because there are no great, and because the Hebrew word sometimes usually conveys a change of a negative character rather than a positive, at least according to some of the commentaries, they say that this means that because no calamities befall them in their wickedness, if they're going doing wickedly, everything's going great, they don't fear God. They, well, God's not there, He's not judging me, and so forth. So they, because there are no changes in their status, because there's no problems that have come because of their wickedness, they just continue on and do wickedly and fear not God. And we've seen that problem before, that aspect brought out, that God does not always bring swift judgment. And as a result, many interpret that as that either God isn't paying attention, or doesn't care, or He's condoning their activities, or whatever. Okay, so those are the two main possibilities I'll give you, and you can pursue others at your own leisure. Okay, verse 20. He hath put forth His hands against such as be at peace with Him. He hath broken His covenant. Now, He here is referring to the enemy. Puts it back in the singular now, perhaps specifically to Absalom and to those that rebelled, but also, of course, very definitely pointing to Satan himself. Satan always breaks his covenant. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. You try to make peace with the devil, he'll put his hands against you, and he'll destroy your life. Can't possibly be in anything but total warfare against Satan. And to make peace with him is just destroying yourself. Look how the devil serves his people. Look how the devil rewards his people. He always breaks his covenants. And his people are the same way. People that are serving Satan do not have a respect for truth, for covenants, for agreements that they make. The communist world teaches, as part of their doctrine, that a lie is good if it serves the purpose of the state, and that covenants are made to be broken, and every treaty that we've ever made with the communist world and so forth has been broken. It just and to them it doesn't faze them. You know, they're not, you know, all red-faced and so forth because we broke our agreement. That's part of their whole philosophy. It just doesn't faze them at all. Truth is all relative to them. And that's the way the devil is. Devil is the author of relativism. That's his one of his pet doctrines. Now here it probably is referring to Absalom or Ahithophel, who were breaking their covenants, breaking agreements, and rebelling, and breaking the trust that they'd once had, and so forth. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Now this very definitely applies very specifically to Absalom and the things that he had done. In fact, I'll read to you 2 Samuel 15, verses 4 to 6, where this is what instigated this rebellion. Absalom had a smooth tongue. He was able to flatter people. He was able to make them feel good. He was able to gain support. He was able to put them, through his flattering speech and so forth, in subjection, in submission to him. And many people have that, if you want to call it a talent. There are people that have that ability to say anything. They're you know, the way they talk, they please everybody. You know, they've got the words to say. Everybody's happy with them and so forth. But they later on find out that the things that they've said are coming to pass, and they've been deceived. Now, in Absalom's case, it says, Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land. He wanted to be judge. He wanted to have dominion over other people's lives. He wanted to be able to tell others what to do. That every man which hath any suitor cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. I would be the one that would regulate his life. And I can't conceive, I don't understand it, but some people want to regulate other people's lives. They just delight in that. And I tell you, what they need is a good dose of some counseling and so forth, and having to deal with people's problems. It doesn't take very long after dealing with people's problems that you don't want to have. You have to. You have to make judgments. You have to counsel and so forth, but you don't desire to. I have no desire in my heart to run anybody's life but my own. And I don't even want to run my own life. I want the Lord to run it. It's an awesome responsibility. But of course, God is calling His men into positions where they have to lead sheep and guide them and so forth and help them along the way. God's calling men into that position, but it's not something that we should desire for the benefit. If a person is aspiring to have control over people and to be a pastor so that people will listen to what he says, he's got the wrong motive. The ministry is to be a servant. He is to serve and to help and so forth, and to constantly be aware of the awesome position that he has, and not to treat it as a light thing. Okay, it also says of Absalom, it says, and it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him, showing him all kinds of love, just loving him up one side and down the other. And it says, in this manner did Absalom do all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And that's perhaps what David is referring to here. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. He was doing all of these things and being real sweet and sugar-coated on the outside, but what he had in mind was to gain enough people's support so that he could bring war and bring rebellion and come against his own father. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. They were offensive weapons. He was using his words, even though they were smooth, to bring warfare. Okay? Verse 22. Yes. Yes, very definitely. The Antichrist is probably the epitome of this attribute, of course, because Satan is motivating him. But there are scriptures in Daniel and Revelation elsewhere that talk about his smooth lips and talk about his through flatteries and so forth. He gains the kingdom by flatteries and so forth. I can't remember the references right offhand. Daniel 7 and 8, I think there's a couple of references there that would be real good. Perhaps it's Daniel 11. I'm not sure. There's one that talks about obtaining the kingdom by flatteries. And of course, you've got the false prophet and so forth that's involved in that, in the Antichrist world government system. They call it making all men to worship the beast. Okay, in verse 22, he says, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." So what's our reaction then to this? What's the natural reaction to the one who has smoothly deceived the people and turned them against you and so forth? Is it to get up your arms and go and fight and warfare and so forth? David didn't really do that. He had to defend himself in certain areas and so forth, but at first he fled the city and so forth. He didn't want to make a big war issue over it right at the beginning. He wanted to put his confidence in God. He wanted to see what God wanted in this situation. He didn't want to just rush out and do the natural thing, but make sure he knew that God was behind it and God was in it. So he was taking his refuge in God. He was fleeing to the Lord. "Cast thy burden upon the Yahweh, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." If we put our total confidence in God, we don't need to wage our own warfare. The battle is the Lord's. And it says, "But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out there half the days, but I will trust in thee." So he's going to put the judgment in God's hand. God will take care of it. God will bring the judgment. He says also that these bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. Now, we know good and well that any bloody and deceitful men have lived to a ripe old age. Look at Mao Zedong, and look at many of the others. They've lived more than half their days. So what's he talking about? Well, I think what he's talking about is from an eternal standpoint. Those bloody and unrighteous men, they may live 80 years in this earth, but that's not even near half their days when you consider what God intends for man, and that is eternal life. And so they don't even get close to that. Their life is but as a blade of grass that is here today and withers tomorrow, is cast in the fire, as it says. So they do not even get close to half of their life, to their eternal life. It couldn't really be always a literal thing, although many have died young. Alexander the Great died at 32, 33, whatever it was. And some have been cut off at an early age, but not all. Trusting God alone can enable us to endure the pain of loved ones that turn against us and that rebel against us. And this is what David has to turn to. "I will trust in thee." He's the last thing he says. "I will trust in thee." That's the only thing that can help us to endure, not only the enemies, but especially when there's that pain of having ones that have loved us turn against us. We need to come to the Lord in those hours to receive strength. And he's the only one that can bring comfort and solace to our hearts. Okay. With that, let's take a look at Psalm 56. "To the chief musician upon Janath, Elam Rechokim." Now we got a pretty good one there. This phrase, I'll just give you two different translations for it. There's many of the different possibilities that are included here. Ellicott, in his commentary, says it should be rendered this way: "Upon a silent dove of distant places." Upon a silent dove of distant places. Jonath there means dove. And that's another word, Jonah. Jonah the prophet. Jonah means dove. So, "upon a silent dove of distant places," the way he renders it. Rotherham renders it, "upon the dove of God from the distant sea." Upon the dove of God from the distant sea. So it's probably going to be difficult to pin it down as to which it is, but the idea of dove is real clear, and the idea of distance and so forth seems real clear here. And the picture is of one that's cast off and estranged, but yet innocent. He's a dove. He's innocent, but he's at a distance. He's cast off. He's at a distance. And it possibly is alluding to Psalm 55 that we've just read. It's possibly pointing right back up to Psalm 55 in verses 6 and 7. As we recall, it says, "And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Then I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness." So the idea of far off and distance and the idea of dove points you right back to Psalm 55. There's nothing really in Psalm 56 that talks about doves or distance in this regard. So this is maybe another argument for these titles being subscripts to the previous psalm. But the picture is being innocent, but yet cast off and rejected, and that's the way David was. That's in that circumstance. And then also in the title it says, Mishtam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. Mishtam is, as you recall back in Psalm 16, it's been a while now since we've looked seen this word, but the translation, it was a little bit indefinite, but it had the idea of gold, perhaps, and the idea of concealed or hidden sayings and engravings and so forth. And the conclusion we came up with it probably is the best rendering of this. It's hidden golden sayings, precious sayings, golden sayings, divine sayings, if you will, that are hidden, secret, and so forth, revelations of that nature. So that's what his Mishtam is pointing to. And then the historical situation is when the Philistines took him in Gath. Now, this is probably a reference to 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 to 15. And we've looked at this already once before. 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 to 15 is the reference. When David feigned madness in Gath, when he came before the king of Gath and so forth, the Philistines, and he pretended to be a madman there and so forth so that they wouldn't destroy him and capture him and so forth. That's the deal. Apparently the only situation that any of the commentaries point to is as a possibly the origin of this situation. So I'll just leave it at that. We don't know all the details of what happened after that. The next chapter talks about him leaving there. Some speculate that maybe he was imprisoned there for a time or detained in some way. I don't know. This seems to indicate that when the Philistines took him in Gath. So I'll have to leave it somewhat indefinite. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. I'll try. I think the bell's going to ring any minute here, so I'm not going to go over like I did before. But verses 1 and 2 says, "Be merciful unto me, O God." I'll have to stop right there. It's a good place to stop. Okay, well, we'll continue tomorrow night with Psalms 56, 57, see how far we can get before the end of the semester. I'll have your quizzes back to you tomorrow also. Yeah, the new library is where they want us to put them also as well. Yeah, it should be. I'll get them there as soon as I can. Okay? Also, I'm here today.
On my test, you know, and the question about the part about turning, you know, from your from the same part, I finished one of those questions after.